So take your Bibles at this time and turn to Galatians chapter 2 if you have not already. Galatians chapter 2, we're looking at verses 11 through 21, which may be shocking to some, the courses of our Bible studies of late, where we've covered one or two verses, to be covering 10 verses, but I shouldn't be too shocked because we'll actually be covering these verses in a multiple of weeks. There is quite a bit of theology in these verses, but it's all one thought together, as I will explain as we go into it this evening. And so this evening we're going to sort of learn some lessons from the events that take place in these verses. And then, Lord willing, the following week, maybe two, we'll look at the theology that Paul uses in his rebuke of Peter. So let's go ahead and read verses 11 through 21 of Galatians chapter 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So, let's first of all think about the context of this passage. Remember, Paul has been building arguments to the churches in Galatia. And those arguments are about the nature of the gospel. They're about the nature of the cross of Christ, him being crucified for sinners and rising from the dead. He wants to emphasize that the works of the law are not part of the gospel. The works of the flesh, whatever it is you want to call it, but you cannot earn your way to heaven. And he is building his arguments to show them that if you add anything to the gospel, then you're taking away from Christ, and it is another gospel indeed. And so, to this end, he brings up a confrontation that he had with Peter, that Peter and Paul had in Antioch. And he says that when Paul was in Antioch and Barnabas was there, Peter comes up to Antioch, and we don't know how long Peter was there, but he was there and he was eating and drinking and fellowshipping with the Gentiles. He wasn't going about asking whether this was sacrificed to an idol or whether this was something else or whether it was pork or some other meat. He was just enjoying the fellowship with believers. Well, upon a time, James comes. Not James, sorry. Men from James in Jerusalem come. And they behave differently. And we're going to talk about why they behave differently in a little while. But I'll say it for our sakes at the moment. The Jews in Jerusalem, the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, were taking it upon themselves, what we're going to look at a little later, and that's in 1 Corinthians 9, where I have become all things to all men, that I might win some. And so what they thought was, if me, being a Jewish Christian, and I don't follow the law, and they're not going to listen to me. The Jew who follows the law for salvation, they're not going to listen to me if I don't follow the law. So I'm not trusting the law to save me, but I am doing this so that they'll listen to me. And that's what these ones that came from James were doing. And they continued that even though they weren't in Jerusalem. And as they continue this, even though they're not in Jerusalem, Peter dissembles. He thinks, oh, you know what? I'm Jewish too. I need to act like they're acting and stop acting like the Gentiles act. And so he goes away. He goes with them. They're still together. They're still together in the assembly. They're still together when they sit down to meals, but they're acting differently and they're separating themselves from the Gentiles. And Peter's going with them in that. Barnabas is even brought into the same error. They're thinking, well, you're Jewish. You should be acting like a Jew, not like a Gentile. And when Paul sees this, he rebukes Peter in front of everybody. And again, we're not going to go into the theology this evening, but he uses rousing and convincing words to rebuke Peter. We don't know what Peter's response is. Paul doesn't give it to us, and the confrontation is not given anywhere else in the scripture. So we don't know what Peter does or says based off of this. So those are the events. And when you consider, when you look at verse 11, Paul says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, it's linking what he's about to say with the verses that went before. And that what the verses that went before remind us that Peter and James and the apostles in Jerusalem extended the right hand of fellowship and had conversations about how do we handle the Gentiles and what do we do, and remember that they said, just make sure you remember the poor, and we're right behind you, Paul. So those are the things that we want to keep in mind, is that this is flowing on from what has gone on before, and it is part of that argument that Paul is making to tell those Galatian believers, those Galatian churches, that the gospel is not connected to the works of the law. So that's where we are. Now, at the same time, I also want to give you a bit of a background, a brief synopsis of the city of Antioch. Now, Antioch, we know of it because that's where the Holy Spirit separated Paul and Barnabas. It's also the place where they were first called Christians. But I would venture that that's most of what most believers know about Antioch, that there's not a lot of other information in their minds. And so I just want to give you a bit of a background as to why this becomes such an important place in Christianity. So the city was established somewhere close to around 300 BC. If you remember Alexander the Great, he conquered, you know, so much territory from Macedonia and Greece all the way to India and into Egypt. Well, when he died, his kingdom was split into four. And one of that was the Seleucid Empire. So Seleucus Nicator was one of his generals. He had four generals, and he left the kingdom, if you will, that he had created to these four generals. And they each took a section. Well, the Seleucid Empire was one section. And this first ruler of the Seleucid Empire, he decided that he was going to make this little backwater into his capital city. And he renamed it Antioch. And he did that because he had named his firstborn son Antiochus. And from that point forward, every ruler in the Seleucid line was named Antiochus something or other, whether it was a number or a name afterwards, all the way down to the final one, which was Antiochus Epiphanes, who is famous with his conflict with the Maccabean Jews in the middle of the 2nd century BC. There were about 15 cities named Antioch in the Seleucid Empire. That's how much they liked the name Antiochus. And this is the most prominent of all of those cities. It became the capital of the Seleucid Empire, and when the Romans conquered it in 63 BC, not that far from before what we're talking about, it's about 120 years, 100 years or so, the Romans conquered it, and it became the third largest city in the Roman Empire. That's the size of the city we're talking about. We're not talking about like a Harrogate, you know, when there's a city like Leeds on the horizon. It's the third largest city in the empire. It has anywhere between 250,000 to 300,000 people in it. At the time that we're talking about, that's a massive city. Now, what is unique about this city is that the Jews in Antioch were given privileges that they did not experience elsewhere. Certainly in the Seleucid Empire, but it continued even as a Roman province. And so they were allowed to own property, and they were even allowed to have a say in voting. They were allowed to have a say in what took place in the city. And because of that, a lot of Jews came to Antioch. So at the time that Paul is writing the book of Galatians, there are probably about 65,000 Jews in the city of Antioch. Out of that 250,000 to 300,000, that's one-fifth of the population is Jewish. That's astounding for the time. Because of those special privileges, when Christianity comes, we know that it's not called Christianity yet, is it? It's the people of the way. It's the followers of Jesus. There's a number of different titles that are given. But in Antioch, the Jews in Antioch, they want to separate themselves from the people of the way, because the majority of those believers are Jewish. And so they want the average person to know that they are not us. And so they call them Christians for the first time in Antioch, because it's such a big Jewish population and they have privileges, and they understand that the Roman Empire isn't really that fond of Christians to this point, what they end up calling Christians. They call them Christians. And that's what most scholars suppose is the reason for that name being given, because there were so many people in Antioch practicing Judaism, even to the point where there were many Gentile converts to Judaism. Upon the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews in the city lost most, if not all, their rights. Just completely removed from them because of the situation, because the Jews had revolted against Rome, and any Jew in any of the cities of Rome were lumped into the same category. And so their rights were removed. Because the Jews had called them Christians in Antioch, they were different from the Jews. And because of that, the Christians weren't lumped into that category that the Jews were lumped into after 70 AD. And because of that, Antioch became the leading city, if you will, the leading church in Christianity at the time. Until it kind of vied for Rome, with Rome as the leading city of Christianity, and then Alexandria for hundreds of years because of this situation. So as we think that, you know, most of the time we think about Paul and Barnabas and Silas starting their missionary journeys from there, that is true. But I hope that it gives you a little bit more understanding about why the events of the city were so important in early Christianity. So, as we think about that, what are some lessons that we can pick up from the events that we have here? Well, one thing that I think of is how Scripture points to its authenticity by being brutally honest about the people in it. This is not something new, but we can think of examples like David's sin with Bathsheba. If the Jews had written stories to try and magnify David, they would have left that story out. They wouldn't have included it. Well, here's a situation in early Christianity that if people were trying to make up a religion, they would have left out. To two of the leading individuals in Christianity having an argument, having a confrontation, and we don't even have the full amount of the confrontation. We don't even have the response of Peter. And what this does to me is it shows us that the Word of God is real. It's true. It's not something that's made up, because this isn't the kind of stuff you'd put in if you were trying to get people to follow you. You'd do what other religions have done and make your people look like the best people in the history of the world with no controversies whatsoever. But here we have a controversy between Peter and Paul, and it's something that gives us a pause. There are I don't know if they're well-meaning or not, but there have certainly been commentators throughout history that have tried to remove this section as saying, oh, it's not part of the original book of Galatians, and it's just ridiculous, because it's there. And just so we know, whatever happens, whatever Peter says or does after the confrontation, well, he does tell us in the second of his epistles, he calls Paul our beloved brother Paul. And that was written much later than the book of Galatians. So whatever took place, the fellowship between them is certainly something that is restored, most likely through these events. Something else that we can learn, and bear with me for a moment, these verses are not dealing with church discipline. Church discipline, what Jesus identifies for us in Matthew 18, what is exemplified in 1 Corinthians 5, is the idea that there is sin in the midst of the assembly. There's sin in the midst of the church. And when that happens, when you see that sin, you go to your brother or your sister and you talk to them privately. And if they don't listen, then you take one or two others with you. And if they still don't listen, then you bring it before the church. And the church decides what to do. And the church says, we're removing you from the membership until you repent. That's a basic synopsis of church discipline. Well, this isn't church discipline. Peter was an apostle. Peter wasn't part of the church in Antioch as a member. But it gives us some insights into how things should be done. A good rule to follow, and which is what Paul follows here, is however public the sin dictates how much publicity the response should have. So, for example, if someone commits a sin that nobody knows about except the person who witnessed it, there is no need to go tell everybody in the church that this person committed this sin. You deal with it between the person, and if they repent, it's done. There's no need to bring it before the church. If they don't repent, well, then you have to do something more. However, if someone is committing a sin that everybody sees, then you have to deal with it in front of everybody. You can't say, oh, well, you know, the whole church saw this take place, or even the society around us saw this take place. We're going to go deal with it in a corner. That's not acceptable. You deal with it on the level that it's been committed, as long as there is repentance. If there isn't repentance, of course, you need to bring it to a greater degree. It's something that we really have to keep in mind, because we don't like confrontation. It's not pleasant. It's not something that we enjoy. It's not something I enjoy. I don't know really very many people that do enjoy it. But when it comes to the truth of the gospel, when it comes to the proper functioning of a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to be done. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 rebukes the church in Corinth for not dealing with these things. And here, Paul says, you know what, Peter, he's an apostle. And here he comes, he's in the church of Antioch, and he's blending in perfectly. He's fellowshipping with everybody. But suddenly he dissembles, and he's acting as though he didn't act before. And that there is something different about being a Jew than being a Gentile in Christ. And later on, Paul's going to tell us there is no difference. There is no Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. And so he says, look, and because when they came and he dissembles like this and Barnabas is following after him, it's all in the public view. So guess what? He had to stand up in full public view and rebuke Peter. Not wait for the corner. Not wait for a quiet moment. He had to stand up to him at the moment and say, this isn't right. This can't be done. Now, of course, we need to follow certain guidelines about why we do things. We don't do it to judge others. We read Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, and Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. But that's not the end of it. He says, you know, you're going about the mote in this little speck in your brother's eye, but you've got this great big beam in your eye. He says, first take out the beam. First get your eyes clear, and then go help your brother. Not judge your brother, you go help your brother. The motive for church discipline is always about restoration. It's always about restoring the one that's in the sin. It's not about judgment. We have to make judgments, but it's for the purpose of restoration, in the hopes that by judging them, they'll see their sin and repent. That's the desire. So when we're compelled to confront error, as Paul is compelled to confront error here, speak the truth appropriately, for the appropriate reason to whom it is necessary, keeping in mind these things, keeping in mind what the Lord says, keeping in mind, you know, don't take an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses. You make sure that you're not alone in what you say, because a wrong word said can really destroy somebody. Be sure and clear about what's going on. So, another thing that we have to understand is that, and this isn't necessarily about church discipline, but this is about one another, is that we all have room to grow. None of us are perfect. None of us are where we need to be at times. Peter and James and the others in the church in Jerusalem extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. They said, yep, we fully support you. And then he comes to Antioch, and this confrontation happens. And what does Paul do? He has to understand that not all those who have brought us along are perfect. So, you know, I have a mentor back in the States, Ron Crisp. He is the one that I look to as who I should be as a pastor. I have to understand that Ron Crisp is not infallible. He makes mistakes. Why? Because he's a human being. And if at times he makes a mistake that I'm aware of, that has something to do with error, I need to actually talk to him about it. Guess what? The same is true for me. I'm not perfect either. I'm not infallible. And if you see something that I do or something that I say, and you say, that's not right, guess what? It is your responsibility to talk to me about it. It doesn't matter if I'm the pastor or not. You still need to deal with it. Don't just sit there. We have a responsibility. You know, Barnabas is the one who, in Damascus, he says, oh, this is Paul. We're okay. This is, he's a believer. And then he brings him to Jerusalem. And he convinces the people in Jerusalem. And then when Paul's in Tarsus, he goes and gets him. And brings him back to Antioch. So that he would be of use in Antioch. And yet, here in Antioch, Paul says to Peter, and including Barnabas and the other Jews from James, and saying, what you're doing is not right, is not according to the gospel. You might be right according to the gospel down there in Jerusalem, because you're trying to reach the Jews by following the law. But here in Antioch, we haven't done that, because we have been preaching the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. And here it's a mixed multitude of believers. It's a mixed multitude of people that are Jews and Gentiles and you name it. And we all act together. We all have the same customs. There's no reason to act like you're acting. And he does that, regardless of who it is. A relationship should not deter us from speaking the truth in love. But it's got to be in love. Not as though I'm better than you. Not as though I'm higher up than you. And something that we need to remember as well. People can be carried away by error. Not heresy. Heresy is making a choice. But error. Barnabas is carried away by Peter, who is carried away by those from James. Neither one of them, if they would have sat down and thought about it, and gone through all the things that Paul says that they would have wholeheartedly agreed with, would have sat back and said, you know what? I disagree with you, Paul. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. They would have seen the truth of what he had to say. And they would have gone along and said to those men from James and saying, look, what you're doing is not according to the gospel. You need to come with us. You're not in Jerusalem right now. You need to be here in Antioch. Those that we know and love can be led away in error. It's in their best interest and our best interest to help them see the truth in love. In love. If, however, after repeated attempts, prayer, speaking with them, showing them the scriptures, they still don't listen, well, then we have to agree to disagree and let them go their separate way. But we don't keep going back and back and back and back again. And then the overriding thought for me is the notion that we should be all things to all people, that we might win some to Christ. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." So James, he's called James the Just. And he's given that name by the Jews in Jerusalem. Not by Christians in Jerusalem, but by Jews in Jerusalem. Because of how uprightly he walks according to the law. Now he's not doing that, from everything that we can find, he's not doing that in any way to earn salvation. He's not saying, "I am working my way to Christ." What he's saying is, "I am a Christian by faith, by grace alone. However, to win the Jews in Jerusalem that come to the temple all of the time, I am going to behave myself under the law. I'm going to restrict my liberty so that I might win them, so that they'll listen to me. Because if I don't restrict my liberty, I can't go to the temple. I can't walk into the courts. I can't speak to them there, because they won't even let me in. So I'll restrict myself, and I'll act as though I am under the law, so that I can win those that are under the law." That's what James is doing. Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 21. James actually tells them, "Well, Paul, you know what? You can convince them if you do such and such. If you follow these purification rites, after a certain amount of time, they'll accept you." He's not doing that to say that he's working for the gospel, because Paul certainly wouldn't have followed his advice if he thought it was in any way working for the gospel. But what he was doing was, because he is free in the gospel, he's saying, "I'm going to restrict myself and be as a Jew, that I might save the Jews. That they'll listen to me, that there's no hindrance, there's no stumbling block. The fact that I'm not wearing the proper tassels, the fact that I haven't purified myself according to the certain rituals, so that there's nothing that will prevent them from hearing what I have to say." And so because of that, he acts as though the Jews act. Because remember, here in Galatians 2, he says, "Look, when we went to Jerusalem, there were people that said we should have Titus circumcised, and we said, not on your life. We're not going to do it." Why? Because they were saying it for the wrong reason. They were connecting it to the gospel. He's saying, "No, we're not doing that." Later on, he has Timothy circumcised. Why? So that Timothy could speak to the Jews. Not because it would help him be a Christian, but because as a Christian, it would help him speak to those whom he wanted to see the Lord save. And then notice how he says it there. He says, "To them that are without law, as without law." What Paul is saying is that, look, when I go into a Gentile city, I'm going and I'm preaching the gospel. I go to the church, the cities of Galatia. I go to Corinth. I go to Thessalonica. And no matter where I go to Ephesus. How do I act? I act like a Gentile. I don't care about the meat that's offered to idols. I don't go around wondering about purifying myself. I don't do any of those things, because I want them to accept me as though I am one of them. So I go around not under the law. However, I don't sin. I don't go and do the very things that I preach against. I don't go and get drunk. I don't go commit immorality. I don't lie. I don't do those things. He says it very clearly, being not without law to God, because I'm under the law of Christ. So the God has written his word upon my heart as a believer, and so I have him inside me, teaching me what I should and shouldn't do. I'm not going to go contrary to what God says. However, I'm going to go where they go, just as my Savior did. He's called a wine bibber. Why? Because he's with the publicans. He's not doing what they do, but he's there with them. He's called a glutton because he's sitting down at feasts that the Jews would not have gone to. He's become all things to all men that he might by some means save some. And we have to try and understand that. It's not a case where he's saying, I'm changing the gospel. He's not changing the gospel. He's changing his behavior to fit the needs of the gospel. So that he's restricting himself when he needs to restrict himself, because otherwise this person won't listen. And when he is somewhere else where they don't restrict themselves, okay, if it's not sin, okay, not a problem. I'm going to do it. I'll be there with them so that I might win them. And we have to think about those things, because we are too often caught up with my rights, what I'm allowed to do. And Paul was allowed to do everything in Christ, just like you and I are. And yet there were times where he said, no, I'm not doing this. And that's exactly what James was doing in Jerusalem. He said, no, I'm not doing this. And those in Jerusalem said, you know what, James, you've got a point, and we're going to do the same. But when they left Jerusalem, they still did it. And that was where it was inappropriate. And it became something that was attached to the gospel instead of something for the gospel. And that's where it lost its emphasis. And that's where it lost its point. And so these are things that I hope that we can, lessons that we can take and consider and say, you know, what is it that I need to do that I'm not doing? And what is it that I am doing that is a hindrance to my testimony, if you're a believer? If you're not, if you're sitting there and you're wondering, what in the world is he talking about? Well, then that's a different scenario altogether. You need to hear that you are a sinner and you need to come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, because you are lost and undone and under the condemnation of God. And there is no doubt that you need to bow the knee before him. And so we point you to Jesus Christ tonight. Amen.